All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on Micah. We're going to do chapter 6 today. This minor prophet of Micah, but very notable and memorable. Last week we did chapter 5. So just to kind of remind you, remember the first few chapters was a lot of God's judgment against the sinfulness of his people for different sins, including and especially false worship. And then we had some gospel. We still have some gospel. So right here in last week in chapter 5, we had this notable... Is it on the screen? Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay. Notable chapter 5, verse 2, which you are all familiar with. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, were too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So that, of course, has references to the coming Messiah. But remember, prophecies in the Old Testament had three time frames in view. One was kind of the immediate future, 50 years, 100 years from that point, whatever that would be. Then also the time of the Messiah, and then also Judgment Day. So this prophecy right here has all three in mind as well. The line of kings that ruled southern Judah all came from David's line, from Bethlehem. And remember, the northern kingdom all had bad kings, false kings that worshipped false gods continuously. They didn't have a single good king. The southern nation of Judah kind of alternated a little bit between a good king and a bad king. So they had some good kings who came from Bethlehem. So in the immediate context, this is referring to a good king rising from the line of David who will rescue the southern nation from Assyria. Remember, he's already prophesied about Assyria coming in and conquering. Then, of course, this has reference to Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then this has, again, a reference to Judgment Day. Jesus, again, will come, and he will rescue us. His coming is from of old, from ancient days. He will be ruler on Judgment Day as well. Okay? Now, how do we know these prophecies are true, that Micah is a true prophet? What makes a prophet a true prophet? Yes, what he says comes true. Micah has already made a prophecy about Assyria. Assyria at this point is a growing nation, but not yet a world power. So by Micah saying Assyria is going to conquer, is going to invade and conquer, that was a notable prophecy, and that did happen about 50 years after this point. So as of that point, the faithful Hebrews, the faithful Jews at that point recognized Micah as a true prophet. Okay? All right, so this is chapter 5. We talked about a lot of this last week. Then he goes down here, and again some more, we would call this gospel. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And then he says, and in that day I will cut off your horses, I will cut off your cities, cut off your sorceries, cut off your carved images on the nations that do not obey. So that's good news. So even though the pagan nations will be cut off, that's a significant thing in the Hebrew mind, because it means you're separated from God. There's a wall of separation between you and God. That was their biggest fear, to be separated from God. It troubled them that for 400 years in between the Testaments, there were no prophets. It troubled them. Okay, so this is kind of all gospel, and then we go on to chapter 6. Any questions or comments from 5, or as we go into 6, before I move forward? Yeah, Ann.
I just have one. So, the line of David continues in Judah.
Yeah.
How did they decide who was king in Israel?
Well, it also came from, it started with Solomon. So Solomon's sons split the kingdom between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so technically they were for a while also in the line of David through Solomon. However, there was some intrigue along the history of the northern nation of Israel where And I don't remember what his exact relationship was and which king it was that rebelled against his relative. So a second cousin, whatever, killed this other king, and then he became king, and then his son was king, and then somebody killed him, and that, so it was, you know how like in the Middle Ages, the kings in France and England, and sometimes there were inter-family, inter-relation wars, because, you know, the uncle wanted to be king, not the son, or the cousin, or, you know, or the queen, or whatever. There was all of that type of intrigue. That was happening in the Northern Kingdom. So technically they were from the line of David also for quite a while. But then due to various factors and being them solidly false worshipers, God just destroyed them. You know, they were dispersed. But the southern kingdom he preserved. Good question. Okay. All right, chapter 6. So now we're starting again, chapter 6 and 7. Micah is going to have another little law and gospel duality here. So in chapter 6, more law. Chapter 7, a little bit of law, and then more gospel. So I'm just in Lutheran terms, the way we think is Lutheran. So chapter 6, is he's reverting back to law, God's judgment upon the people. And here's what he says. So hear what the Lord says. So that's a very common phrase among the prophets. The prophet is basically saying, this is God speaking, not me. How did they know it was God speaking? Well, at that exact moment, they didn't necessarily know, because there were false prophets. But around 50 years later, when Micah's prophecy started coming true, they went back and said, oh yeah, Micah is a true prophet. And so then they preserved his writings, and he put him in the Holy Scriptures. So hear what the Lord says. This is not me speaking, it's God. I've used that phrase a few times as a pastor, and it's been helpful. Because if somebody says, you know, here's a topic, well, pastor, you think living together before marriage is wrong. That's just, that's not modern. You're kind of, that's kind of prudish. And I say, well, you, I don't care what you think about me. That's what God says. I'm just telling you what God says. You want to live together? Okay, fine. I can't stop it or prevent it, but I'm telling you, God says that's wrong. It's not pleasing to him. So I've used that kind of statement to kind of shield myself and point people to God. So Micah says, hear what the Lord says. Lord, you notice how it's spelled, so it's Yahweh. Hear what Yahweh says. And he begins, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Israel, so this is a reference to the northern nation. So, what is Micah saying? What does this sound like? What's happening? What kind of event? Sounds like a trial. Doesn't it sound like a trial? Plead your case. There is an indictment. It sounds like a legal case. It is. That's what's about to happen here. We're going to have a conversation here, and this is a legal formality. So Micah, as like the court bailiff, he says to God's people, okay, plead your case. Who's going to be the jury? The mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth. In other words, creation. Creation itself will hear you plead your case. And who's going to be the prosecutor? God. The Lord, Yahweh, has an indictment against his people. So God is the prosecutor. You, God's people, are your own defendants. Ooh, that's a little scary. I wouldn't know what to do in a court. And the creation itself will be the jury. And Micah is kind of like the court bailiff here. He's making the announcement, okay? And God is going to contend with Israel. He's going to contend with them. Okay, so there's going to be this trial happening. It starts a new section, more law here. And then God speaks. So now we hear God speaking. Verse 3 and 4. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Now before I go on, I'm going to have a slight sidetrack here, a slight field trip. We use that verse verbatim once a year at a certain church service at a certain time and location. Anybody recall hearing that? This exact phrase. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. This is a very specific trivia question. Anybody who gets it right, you get a double star for the day.
Wow. It's probably sometime in Lent. Possibly.
You're right. You're narrowing it down.
Possibly Good Friday.
You're getting very close. You're red hot, Mary.
Well, a certain specific time on Good Friday, then.
Yes, so what happens is, on Good Friday, we here in our church, we have two services. The Good Friday noon service, which is a traditional Good Friday service, and then we have Tenebrae in the evening, which is a service of light, service of darkness. Tenebrae, service of darkness. There are two different style services. Very few people go to both. I know sometimes you have, Bob. Your parents always did.
Yes.
Pastor Q, because they're different styles of service, they're entirely different services, so Pastor Q used to preach two different sermons. For me, since almost nobody goes to both service, I preach the same sermon in both of them. Okay, so the service of Tenebrae, the evening service on Good Friday, is very memorable. It's where we turn the lights off and then slam the book and everybody walks out. The traditional Good Friday service at noon ends with what is called the reproaches.
Oh, yeah.
This right here. So, it ends with, we've just been remembering and recalling Jesus' death on the cross, and then you hear God speak to you. I read these verses three times, and I say, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You hear the pastor say that on behalf of God. And what do the people respond? What do you respond? There's really no response to that. God is saying, what have I done to you that you've sinned against me? Why have you disobeyed me? Have I wearied you in some way? Have I not done something for you? Answer me, God is saying to his people. And we, God's people, in the Lutheran Church, in the traditional Good Friday service, how do we answer? Lord, have mercy. We have no answer. Your only answer is to say, I have no excuse, God. Please, just have mercy on me. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court. If you ever feel like God is judging you, like you feel super guilty over something, and you don't know what to do, just pray the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy. God, I am sorry. I feel guilty about this. Lord, have mercy. Of course, you hear that every service in church, right? Forgiveness of sins. That is a mainstay of the Lutheran Church, hopefully all Christian churches, but it is in ours. So you can hear about the forgiveness of sins, but you also just throw yourself on the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy. Luther's last words when he died, we are all beggars. We're just beggars. God, have mercy on me. So, this is very memorable to me. If you've not gone to the noon service, but only the Tenebrae, or you want to try both, or whatever, but we end that noonday service with this. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And we respond with an answer. Lord, have mercy. We have no answer. Yes, Deb. With it's during.
During,
yes. Christ was on the cross from noon to three. And so our service is taking place at noon. It starts at noon when Jesus was crucified. Yeah. All right. Then, to continue on in Micah here, so that verse 3 is very memorable to me because I'm speaking that on behalf of God, and it's very accusatory to us, God's people, to me too. And then God kind of explains a little bit more. This is still God talking. We're in the midst of a dialogue here in a courtroom. God says, how have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So what did God do? Save them from slavery. He says, was that not enough? How have I wearied you? I saved you from slavery. And why did God save them from slavery? At their own request. Do you remember this from Bible history? That the people were in, God's people were in Egypt, and they were favorable down there because of Joseph. And then what happened? A new Pharaoh arose. There was a change in the line of Pharaohs. A new Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. And what did they do? They enslaved God's people. They became slaves. Slavery at their own request. So when a new Pharaoh arose, he enslaved the people. Yes, they were actually part of the slaves that built the pyramids. And the people cried out to God. release us from slavery. And God heard their prayers, it says in Exodus. God heard their prayers, and so he enlisted Moses to be their leader and to go rescue them from slavery. So God saved them from slavery. All right? So that's the first thing. God says, how have I wearied you? Answer me. You asked me to save you from slavery, and I did. And then the next verse here, 5, God's still speaking. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. You remember what happened with Balaam and Balak? It's a little less known event in the Old Testament. So, as God's people were coming into the promised land, they were very numerous. They were a large tribe of people. And Balak is king of Moab. Moab is directly east of the promised land. So they were coming in through or alongside of Moab to enter the promised land. And Balak was so afraid of this large tribe of people that he paid a sorcerer or a prophet, we would say a false prophet, a sorcerer, by the name of Balaam, to go and curse those people, to bring down the ire of the gods against those people, because I'm afraid of them. So Balak hired Balaam to curse God's people. And what happened, do you remember?
He had a donkey.
Something was a donkey.
Yes. So first of all, he had a donkey, and the donkey kept stopping. And he would whip the donkey. And why did the donkey stop? Because it saw an angel in front of him, a warrior angel. And Balaam kept whipping the donkey, and finally the donkey turned and spoke. One of only a few times in the Bible where an animal speaks. And Luther references this in the Luther movie. He said, God once spoke through the mouth of an ass, and now he's doing it again. Luther had a very crass sense of humor. So the donkey says, there's an angel in front of me. Why do you keep whipping me? I can't go. And what ended up happening is every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse God's people, out came a blessing. God changed the words in his mouth. He ended up blessing God's people. So God is bringing this up. He's saying, how have I wearied you? I saved you from Egypt as you wanted, from slavery. And then when a foreign king was trying to curse you, I turned it into blessings. I blessed you instead of cursing you. How have I wearied you, O my people? That's what he's saying here. Answer me. So this is God speaking. That's God's indictment, God's reproach against his people. Verse 6, now the conversation continues. Now God's people respond. This is our voice. This is God's people, including us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? We're about to see 3 stages of giving an offering to God. So God's people here, the faithful of God's people, are saying, how can I answer this indictment? I can offer this sacrifice or that sacrifice or that sacrifice, but nothing will suffice. So what do they say? How can I come before God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That was a standard sacrifice. Okay? For a middle class family, they would bring a sacrifice before God of a lamb or a goat. A more well-to-do family would bring a calf or a bull. The really wealthy would bring a bull. That's a valuable animal. The poor people would bring, you know this as well, a turtle dove or a pigeon. And what is the purpose of the sacrifices? To remind the people that the shedding of blood is necessary because of sin. Did the sacrifices actually give them forgiveness? No. The sacrifices pointed forward to the shedding of blood of the coming Messiah. That was their point. But a standard sacrifice was a calf. Okay, for say an upper middle class family, maybe a little more well-to-do family, they would bring a calf. Okay? Well, I enjoy veal. I don't know about you guys. God would appreciate that sacrifice, I guess. So, shall I come before him with a burnt offering, with a calf a year old, a standard sacrifice? will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, nobody has thousands of rams, but if they did and they offered them all as a sacrifice to God, would that be enough?
No.
No. This is a rhetorical question, right? That would not be enough. Or 10,000 rivers of oil. When did you bring oil? Well, in the harvest time. Remember when I did that Bible study on wine?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Oh, that was a fun Bible study.
This grain, wine, and oil. Were
and I talked about during that the three main crops of the Hebrews that their diet was composed of. Grain, wine, and oil, olive oil. Grain, wheat or barley. Bread, that was their mainstay. The wine, grapes would be made into wine. Wine was drinkable. It would be fermented. Even for young children, they would drink a weak wine, 1 or 2% alcohol, because it was safe to drink. You couldn't always drink the water. It would cause dysentery and problems, but you could drink the wine. And then the third mainstay would be olive oil. Olive oil, we know, is very healthy for you, and it would be used for cooking, for baking, for anointing. Olive oil was also very valuable. The three main crops that they would all have, grain, wine, and oil. Grapes and olives. Okay? So if you were to happen to have 10,000 rivers of olive oil, would that be enough? No. That's a rhetorical question. And then the third one, which is absolutely nonsense, but that's like the ultimate sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now God forbade his people from giving child sacrifice. But the pagan nations engaged in that. So it was a known thing. They would offer their babies to their gods in order to receive favorable treatment, they thought, in terms of the bounty of the earth or the produce of the land. How awful is that? That is despicable in the sight of God. To child sacrifice was forbidden in the book of Leviticus, yet it was known in that time, in that era among pagan people. By the way, a quick aside: what did God give for us for the sacrifice of the sin of our soul?
He gave
his firstborn son, his only begotten son. He gave for us. God made an exception to this rule, this commandment for his people, and he gave his only son for us. That is incredible. Right there it's pointing to Jesus, by the way. So, God's people are responding here. God made his indictment. Oh, my people, what have I done for you? Answer me. How have I, wearied you? And God's people say, what can I do? I can give a standard offering. I can give a better offering. I can give a forbidden offering. None of this will compensate for the sin of my soul. And then we hear verse 8. This is Micah interjecting again. This is the voice of Micah. We have a nice dialogue going here, don't we? Mm-hmm. So Micah interjects. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God wants. Does God ultimately want sacrifices?
No.
Actually, King David says that in Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. What God actually ultimately wants is not about your offerings. Does God's church, does God's people, does he need your offerings, your sacrifices? God's people need it. The church needs it. Frankly, I, as your pastor, need it.
Of course.
But what God ultimately wants from you in response to him is that you do justice, you love kindness, and you walk humbly. He wants us to live a godly life before him and with each other. That's the ultimate sacrifice that God wants from you. And so here's Micah interjecting in this dialogue between God and us. All right? Love, kindness. And what's this footnote say?
Or steadfast love.
Steadfast love. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd have to look that up in Hebrew. I didn't. Love, steadfast love, or to love kindness, yeah, those are slightly different, I would say. Which is a better translation, I don't know. I didn't bother to look it up, so I can't really give you an answer there. Okay?
My translation says mercy.
Mercy, okay. To love kindness, mm-hmm. that's related to mercy. Mm-hmm. To be merciful is to love kindness to somebody. Yeah, they're slightly different, but they're related. Again, I didn't look up this word, so I don't know what's underneath here in the Hebrew. All right. Questions or comments? Yeah, Anne?
Yeah. So we have a daughter who has connected with Lutherans for Racial Justice. I think that's what it... There's a group out there.
Okay.
And during the whole pandemic, you know, and the whole George Floyd fiasco up in Minnesota, people have really grabbed onto that. Well, we're not treating people justly. You know, made it political.
Yeah.
Instead of biblical.
Right.
So, how do you want to respond to that? Justice. What does that mean?
Yeah. Well, wrongdoers need to be punished, and those who ask for mercy need to be shown mercy. That's what God would do. So like the whole immigration thing, wrongdoers who come into our country, I would say, now I'm getting a little bit political here, I'm not going to try and delve too deep into it, because it's not my lane. But wrongdoers, criminals, who come into our country illegally, they should be punished. Those who are looking for mercy and help, those should be helped. So there needs to be some discernment, which there hasn't been. Okay? We've had wide open borders or we've had completely closed borders. So is there some middle ground somewhere where we can say, those who need help, legitimately, but how do you figure that out? Because the criminals are going to lie. So how do you stop the criminals, the gangs, the drug runners, how do you stop them and punish them? They need to be punished. God would punish them. But those who need mercy, how do you help those who need mercy? So there's some discernment that needs to take place, which frankly isn't happening. Okay, is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, that helps clarify for me.
Yeah.
Also, like, for example, I'm talking about...
Yeah, you.
I am an immigrant.
Yes.
And because my family always teach me Christian values and follow the rules and the laws.
Yes.
When I came here, I did it in the right way.
Yes, you did it the right way. You followed the laws. You filled out the form. You asked to come in. Right.
Long, but I did it, and I feel that I deserve it. To came here because I did everything right.
I agree with you. You did it the right way. You came in, and we welcome you here. And if there would be more that would do things in, you know, according to procedure, that'd be great. Welcome them in. We are a nation of immigrants, after all. But on the other hand, we want to keep the criminals out. There are many who try to come in who have already committed crimes and come here for the purpose of committing more crimes. So there's a middle ground in there of discernment. But yes, we welcome you, Sarah. Welcome to our country.
Yes.
So the most of the people that coming here without following.
Yes, right.
Is because, for my opinion, they don't have the values, the Christian values.
Okay.
That's true.
Yeah.
That is my opinion.
Sure, sure. Some are coming here without the Christian values, and they don't care about following procedures. Yeah, sure. All right, Mary, you had a question?
Well, just a comment. To walk humbly with your God. That means to respect God and His Word and what He says in His Word and not rely on our own opinions.
Yes.
And, you know, God has given us His Word, and that is our guide. And, you know, we can't second guess Him. Some people say, two people of the same sex should be able to get married if they love each other and blah, 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 and so on. But you know, this is contrary to what God says. And God doesn't care about our opinions. I mean, who are we?
You're right.
Who are we to question God and what he says in his word? And I think the Christian church has always taught, and the Bible teaches, that we are to obey the laws of our country. And
unless this is what, they are ungodly or
right,
against God's
and this
word.
Is
yeah.
what
yeah,
Luther
yeah, yeah.
says
yep,
as
yes,
well.
Does.
You know, the Roman government, of course, at the time of Christ, you know, was a very repressive government
yeah.
and all that. And of course, some people think that that's why Judas turned against Christ, because he was interested in political leader
who
would overthrow the Romans and all that.
Right.
And of course God said his kingdom is not
of this world.
Of this right. world. And we cannot, there seems to be in our country, not only as far as immigrants are concerned, but other, people who are native to this country too, there seems to be a segment of people that are always on the side of lawbreakers.
Yeah.
And I mean, whether, you know, even the ones who are not illegal immigrants, just other people.
Sure,
you know,
sure, sure.
You have serious crimes committed and people go free or the charges are reduced to something less and, you know.
Well, I would say to walk humbly with your God, certainly, is a challenge for all of us. Because to walk humbly with your God does mean that we respect God's word and we know his word is superior to our word and our opinions. And yes, there's quite a prevalent attitude, including among Christians, to say, well, I'm going to obey God as long as I agree with him. But if I don't agree with God, well, then, you know, that's for somebody else. It's not for me. That's not walking humbly. So, yes, your first part of your comment there, I totally agree. To walk humbly with your God means to submit ourselves to God's word. And that is hard for all of us, even us, you and me, faithful Christians. And we try to walk humbly before God, and yet there are times in your mind or in your actions, maybe privately, maybe not, because I know it happens with me, where I'm like, well, that doesn't apply to me. We think that, don't we? We all think that. That's not walking humbly. So yes, that's a problem. So this is Micah talking here in verse 8. Here's what God wants from you, O children of God. He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, or steadfast love, either way, one or the other, and to walk humbly with your God. Then, verse 9, continuing on. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. So now God is speaking again. We have a wonderful dialogue going on in this chapter. It really is interesting. So God is speaking again, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Remember what fear means in the Bible.
Yes.
I'm about to preach on this in Ascension tomorrow. So I'm going to talk about fear. Fear has two meanings. One is to be afraid. The other one is to reverence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, fear God's name. And here's God. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So now God is speaking again and he's bringing yet another indictment against his people. And that is corrupt business practices. Untruthful scales in the marketplace.
When you heard thumb on the scale.
Yes, it was known, and it happened pretty regularly. You would go in the marketplace, and you'd want to buy a certain quantity of wheat, of flour, from a farmer, from a market, from a merchant. And you'd say, no, they didn't use pounds, but I'll say a pound. You want to buy a pound of flour. And so you'd have a scale, and here's a pound of flour, and what's the going rate for a pound of flour? I don't know what it would be. 3 shekels or something. But the merchant puts his weight on there, and what does he do? Oh, he shaved off a little bit of the bottom of the weight. So it's not actually a pound, it's 0.9 of a pound, but it looks like it's a pound. It's the right weight. You put it on there, and you're actually only buying 0.9 of a pound. what is the merchant doing? Through that cheating, through that corruption, he's scamming a little bit from you and making extra money. That happened regularly. The prophets railed against that in the Old Testament. Jesus himself railed against that in one of his sermons. Okay? So that's happening. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? You people are corrupt. The scant measure, that's a reference to weighing out product in the marketplace. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? See, this is talking about bad practices. He's already talked about false worship. He's talked about loving violence. He's talked about oppressing the poor. Now he's talking about bad practices. So Micah, in the full book of Micah, God is indicting multiple sinful practices. Here's another one. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So going along with corruption and cheating in the marketplace is also being filled with violence, speaking lies. I would say that's cheating somebody in the marketplace is lying. You may not use your voice, but the fact that you shaved a little bit off of your weight so that you're selling less than you're supposed to, that is a lie. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Okay? So here's God again adding more indictment to what he said up above. So remember his approach above, reproach above. Oh, you my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Therefore, verse 13, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. What's he talking about there? Because of your corrupt practices, what's going to happen?
You're going to
take it away.
Yeah, you're going to have something to eat, but not enough. Have you ever eaten a meal and you're still hungry?
Yeah.
I honestly have to say, and this is a bad thing, I don't think that's happened to me because I go back for seconds. Maybe that's a bad thing. I could stand to be hungry a little bit after a meal. I need to lose a few pounds. Yes, he's going to force it upon you. You're going to eat but not be satisfied. You're going to still be hungry. And what you do put away and preserve, whatever produce you reap from your farm, from your product, you're going to preserve it, but what's going to happen?
It's going to be lost.
Somebody's going to take it from you at the point of a sword. Maybe thieves or brigands, maybe a marauding gang that's, you know, roaming through the countryside. Somebody's going to steal it at the point of violence. Whatever you preserve and save for the future, gone. It's going to be taken away from you. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. There again are the three primary products, agricultural products of their diet. So there's wheat, olives, and grapes. And you shall not have enough. Your crops are going to be scantily producing. Okay? So, right there, he's hitting them. Since you're being corrupt in your practices with others and selling them in the marketplace, I'm going to make sure you don't have enough. God will punish you. All right. And then the end of this chapter. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Okay, who's Omri and who's Ahab? You remember Ahab probably.
Oh, yeah.
Ahab was a bad king of the northern king of Israel. Omri was his father.
Oh.
So Omri and Ahab, it's a father and a son, both were kings in Israel. Who was Ahab's wife? Anybody remember?
Jezebel,
a particularly wicked queen. She is the one who tried to kill Elijah. Okay? And Elijah fought back. They were known, Omri and Ahab lived about 125 years prior to Micah. So those two, that father and son duo was known in their fairly recent history. And they were known among the people as being particularly corrupt and deceitful and wicked and violent kings. The people even hated them. Okay? So Omri started it, his son continued it, and his son's wife, Jezebel, also fostered it. Actual violence. If they didn't get what they want, they would send soldiers to kill or slaughter or take or do whatever they wanted. They were wicked, evil kings. And you, people, 125 years later, approximately, you, my people, God says through Micah, you walk in their counsels. You're following their example. And that would be offensive to God's people. Oh, we're not like those wicked kings. Oh, yes, you are.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes, you are. So, that I may make a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. I don't know that we hiss too much in the modern age, do we? You know, if I'm at a concert or if I'm watching a show and something's offensive to me, or I'm like, okay, this guy's just foul-mouthed, I'm not going to listen to this anymore, I don't hiss. I get up and walk out.
Wow, yeah. Yes.
I don't know that I've ever really heard hissing, but back in the day, if you didn't like something, instead of clapping, you would hiss. I think today the equivalent of that would be booing.
Blowing.
Yeah. Raspberries.
Okay. Raspberries, maybe. Yeah. But back then they would hiss. So imagine people hissing at you because of their displeasure with you, their contempt for you. That would not be a pleasant thing. God is saying that's what's going to happen. You are going to fall into the same contempt as Omri and Ahab did a century before, and people will hiss at you. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So more law here, more judgment against God's people. Then when we get into the final chapter of Micah next week, well, there's going to be a little bit of law, but then some gospel again, some God's restoration upon those who are faithful. Those who ask for mercy shall receive it. See, there's the big difference. Those who are repentant, they get mercy. Those who are not repentant or are stubborn, they get judgment. And that's the point. Okay, that brings me to the end of chapter 6. We're right about an hour. Questions or comments for a few minutes before we wrap up? Sorry about that fire alarm right in the middle. I could do nothing about that. Sorry.
Yeah, no.
Gotta keep the kids safe.
Keep the kids safe, that's right. They gotta practice.
That's right.
Marching outside and lining up. Joan, when you had fire drills with kindergartners, was that a tough thing? Would they get scared?
Not too bad.
Not too bad? They just follow you, the teacher. Okay, we're going out here. We're gonna line up in the playground. Yeah. All right, questions or comments about chapter 6 here? All right, very good. Well, you can remain seated, but if you are able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Thank you.